Today I want to take a break from the problem text, this study and then next week also. And I want to talk about pastoral authority. And don't worry, I don't have any particular reason for doing this. I actually put this study together back about 3 years ago, a year before you even called me to be your pastor. And I intended to do it probably before you called me to be your pastor. And then I was actually advised against it. And it turned out I think it was wise counsel. And the person that told me that said, you know, if you go there and you preach on that, it may come across as you have an axe to grind, or, you know, you're trying to, you know, wield some kind of power or something. And so just go there and let them see your character, your example, and that'll be more of a powerful impression to them than it would be if you just go and preach this to them. So anyway, I just sat on it for a while, and it's been sitting there for 3 years, and I thought this would be a good time to go over it. So we'll start out by defining authority. Authority is defined as power or right to enforce obedience, moral or legal supremacy, the right to command, to give an ultimate decision. So I think we're all familiar with what authority is in general, and every one of us is under authority in some way. I mean, there's not one person, no matter if you're the President of the United States, everybody is under some authority.
That's right.
And, you know, some of us are under more than others. You know, children are under their parents and then under the government and so on, and under the pastor. But I'm under authority just like you are. So I want to look, first of all, at the derivation of pastoral authority. Where does it come from? You know, who am I to stand here and say that I have authority as a pastor? Where did that come from? You know, is it just because I say that I do? Well, it's because that it's given to me by God.
That's right.
All authority comes from God.
That's right.
Romans 13:1-2 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, this verse is primarily speaking of civil power, but this can be applied to any authority out there, that all powers are of God. Any authority figure out there is there because God put that person in power. And even the civil government, I mean, we have some really lousy leaders, and it's nothing new. It's been that way for a long time. But it says in the book of Daniel that God setteth, he sets up the basis of men, you know, over the kingdoms of men. So God puts all these people in power. President Obama or whoever it is, no matter how rotten they are, they're there because God has at least, at a minimum, allowed it to happen. You know, if not directly put them there because he wanted to. A power is defined whenever you're talking about a person or a body or a thing. It's one who or that which is possessed of or exercises power, influence, or government. An influential or governing person, body, or thing, in early use, one in authority, a ruler, a governor. So when the word power here is used as it is here, when he says subject to the higher powers, and there is no power but of God, it's talking about one in authority, or a ruler, or a person. That's what it's talking about there. So where does this power come from? Well, first of all, God gave Jesus authority to execute judgment whenever he came in the flesh. So it ultimately comes from God, and then God gave it to Jesus. Look here in John 5, in verse 27. It says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. This is Jesus speaking about himself, that God had given him authority to execute judgment. So all authority is delegated. God is the only one that has absolute sovereign authority, and any other authority is delegated from him, and which he can revoke anytime he feels like it. This was evident that God had given Jesus authority by the manner in which Jesus taught. So you can look at the evidence in Jesus' life and you can see that God gave this man authority. If you look in Mark 1 and verse 22, people recognize that there was something different about Jesus. Mark 1 and verse 22, it says, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes.
Amen.
Jesus was quite different than the scribes. The scribes didn't teach as one that had authority. I can just imagine, though it doesn't exactly say how exactly they taught, but I can just imagine the scribes getting up there and saying, well, you know, this is kind of what I think this means. Now, there have been other good and godly men throughout the ages that have disagreed with me, and the rabbi, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this about it, and then the Talmud says this, and this is kind of my best guess at it. You can imagine, you hear a guy like that, and you're not really impressed, and you're not really going to follow such a man like that. But Jesus comes, and he says, thus saith the Lord, and he speaks with authority. And they realize there's something different about this guy. I mean, how would you like it if I got up there every Sunday and said, well, you know, this is kind of what I think. This is what seems to make sense to me. And you know, John Gill said this, but Matthew Henry said this, and James Fawcett and Brown said something else. This is kind of what I think. And if that was my position on every point of Bible doctrine, you'd chuck me out. I mean, you wouldn't have a pastor like me for 2 seconds, and rightly so. Now, granted, once in a while, I mean, there might be something I don't fully understand everything, obviously, and I'll tell you that. I mean, if I get up there and there's some difficult portion, I'll say, this is my best guess. You know, I mean, I'll tell you that. But in general, a pastor ought to speak with authority, and he ought to first know what he's talking about to be able to speak with authority.
That's right.
When Jesus was resurrected and assumed the throne of David, all power and authority was given to him. If you turn just back a page to Matthew 28 and verse 18, it says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So when he says all power, that's another way of saying all authority was given unto him. So every bit, not only does all the wisdom and knowledge of God reside in Christ, but all of the authority of God resides in Christ. Mm-hmm. Because it says that all things have been put under his feet, except for God the Father. So he owns it all, and he delegates it to whom he will. So because all authority and power was given to Christ, then he delegated some of it to his ministers, and we see that in the next verse. Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus said, go ye therefore. Now look at that word therefore. He's saying, because all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, go ye, because of that, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So Jesus gives these men authority to go out there in all the world, teach, baptize, give his commandments. Their authority comes from Christ himself. He said in John 15 and verse 16, John 15 and verse 16, these men were ordained. Remember it said that the powers that be are ordained of God? Jesus said in John 15 and verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So all I wanted from that is he's talking to his disciples, his apostles, and he says, I've ordained you. All the powers that be are ordained of God. Now Jesus spoke of giving this authority to his ministers in a parable. If you look in Mark 13 and verse 34, Jesus is cryptically telling us here how he gave authority to his ministers. In Mark 13 and verse 34, he says, for the Son of Man, he's telling a parable, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of figuring out what he's talking about here. He left his house. What did Christ do? He built the church, which is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He left his house. He gave authority to his servants. What are ministers but servants? And to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. And what are pastors supposed to do but watch for their souls, right? Paul tells Timothy to watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, he says. So all I wanted from that is that the fact that Jesus gives his ministers this authority, that's where it comes from. Now, interestingly enough, the authority that Jesus gave his ministers was demonstrated by their ability to teach like he taught. If you look in Acts 4 and verse 13, just like the people, when they saw Jesus speak and they said, they were astonished at him, and they marveled, because he spoke as one with authority, not as the scribes. The same thing happened to the apostles. In Acts 4 and verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Here's guys that have never been to college, probably never been to high school. They're unlearned, they're ignorant, they're fishermen, they're tax collectors, they're whatever their other professions were. They're nobodies. And yet, they are speaking with authority and with power and with boldness. And they're like, where did these guys get this? What's happening here? And then they remember, oh, they were with that Jesus guy. And boy, he spoke like that. He's given them the same authority that he had. And they can speak with power. Paul affirmed that it was the Lord that had given him and his fellow ministers this authority. Look in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8. I mean, honestly, nobody really likes the idea of somebody having authority over them, but really, what kind of a preacher would you rather have? Would you rather have some limp dish rag, limp wristed sissy get up there and just tiptoe around the tulips and never preach on anything hard and never really come down hard on anything?
No.
Of course not. I mean, you'd rather have somebody get up there and tell you the truth. And if you're wrong, tell you you're wrong, tell you why you're wrong, have the guts to get up there and do it, right? I would hope so. Chris, is that what you want?
Yeah.
Yeah, I figured. Well, that's what you got. So if you don't want it, then you got to find a different preacher, I guess. I hope you find one. I mean, if you don't like me anytime, just tell me and we'll go out. I'll find you a different one and be on my way. Now, Paul enjoined men, which he ordained, to exercise the authority which they had been given. So this is where it comes down to me. So far we've been talking about the apostles. I'm not an apostle, right? But then Paul, the apostle, he ordains some men, and then he tells them what I'm about ready to read you here. And then furthermore, he tells them to do what he had done to them. So go out and find other men that have these qualities and ordain these men and tell them to do the same and ordain others and so on. And this is Paul's order to New Testament pastors. He says to Titus in Titus 2 and verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." He tells Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." He tells Titus, "Let no man despise thee." So it's not an option. I'm not supposed to let anybody despise me. And none of you do, I don't think. If you do, you do a good job of covering up. I don't think anybody despises me anyway. And I really appreciate that. And I can honestly say, like I said, I have no reason for doing this study other than just something that needs taught on and might be good for posterity's sake. But at this point anyway, I'm very, very happy with this church. Nobody gives me any grief. It's just it's a joy to serve everybody.
Amen.
Here. So as soon as I say that, then something bad will probably happen. But anyway, that's happened to me before. You probably know the situation, but right before that situation happened, I thought, everything's just going great. I was really happy with everything, and it was like a day later or something, I'd get a bomb dropped on me. But anyway. So therefore, those who resist the God-given authority of a man set over them, they resist the authority of God. It's not so much that if I tell you something and step on your toes, and then you hate me, your beef is not really with me. Your beef is with God, right? In Romans 13 and verse 2, it says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." So I can't do anything to you, but God certainly can. So it doesn't pay to buck the authority that God has given. And that goes with civil government and everything else. Just try it sometime. Go try to resist this behemoth of a government that we have now and see how it turns out for you.
Right.
It's not going to turn out well. You've got your little guns, but they've got big ones, and it's not going to turn out well. Look at Luke 10 and verse 16. Jesus said here, he links it back to the ultimate source of men's hatred whenever they hate the followers of Jesus Christ. He said in Luke 10:16, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." You see how it backs up? If one of God's children go out there and they tell somebody the truth and that person despises them for it, they don't despise that person, they despise Jesus. And if they despise him, it's because they despise God. It ultimately goes the whole way up to them despising God. To despise means to look down upon, to view with contempt, to think scornfully or slightingly of. So any time that you look, and this could be your husband that's in authority over it, it could be your father, it could be your mother, it could be your state governor, it could be your pastor, it could be whoever. You look down on him and despise him. Ultimately, you're despising the person that put him in office.
That's right.
And believe me, I'm preaching to myself here, just like I'm preaching to you. It's difficult at times. Now, calling them out for their sin and saying, calling them what they are is a different story. I mean, that's Jesus called Herod a fox, you know, the prophets called the kings, you know, the profane wicked prince and so on. I mean, and I've taught that kind of stuff before, but just be careful about despising them because of the authority they have or because of the office they have or because you don't like being under somebody else's governance. Contempt, it says there, to despise is to look down upon, to view with contempt. Contempt is the action of contemning or despising, the holding or treating of as of little account, or the holding or treating as of little account, or as a vile and worthless, the mental attitude in which a thing is so considered. The first applied to the action in modern use almost exclusively to the mental attitude or feeling. Okay, so next what I want to do is look at the office of a pastor. And I want to show you that that office is referred to as several different titles, probably six or seven of them. And we'll go through each of them. So the first one that I'm going to cover anyway is a pastor. Look in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And the interesting thing is here, just the titles of the offices of the office and the definitions of those titles will show us the authority that that office has. Just by looking at the term of the office that the person holds. In Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." So we don't have apostles or prophets anymore. We do have evangelists, which really what we really have is pastors that are to do the work of an evangelist. So I wouldn't say we necessarily even have an office of an evangelist now, but you know, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. So pastors and teachers are what we have today. A pastor. Now, if you look at, first of all, the etymology of the word, it comes from the Latin pastorum, which means shepherd. Literally, it's a feeder or a giver of pasture. It is primarily defined as a shepherder or a herdsman or a shepherd. It's a shepherd of souls. This is the second definition. A shepherd of souls, one who has the spiritual oversight over a company or body of Christians, a bishop, priest, minister, especially the minister in charge of a church or congregation with particular reference to the spiritual care of his flock. So each of these terms that we'll look at will show us a different aspect of the office. So all of the aspects of the office of a pastor or of an overseer are not encompassed in the term pastor. But what is encompassed in the term pastor here is the spiritual overseer, somebody that feeds the flock, because that's what the natural definition shows us. A pastor is a shepherd. He goes out there and feeds the sheep. Well, pastors do likewise. Peter was such a man. You remember what happened after Jesus was resurrected? Peter had denied the Lord three times. Turn to John 21 while I'm talking. John 21:15. Peter had denied the Lord three times. And after Jesus is resurrected, one of the last things that he does is asked Peter three times again, "Lovest thou me?" And we remember what his answer was. Well, Peter, of course, said, "Lord, I love thee. Thou knowest I love thee." But each time, and without reading the whole passage there, you have in verse 15, he says, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, "Feed my sheep." Verse 17, "Feed my sheep." He tells him three times, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep." You know what he's telling him? Be a pastor. You're a pastor to my people. You're a feeder, a giver and a feeder of sheep. So that's a pastor's, one of a pastor's, probably the pastor's primary responsibility and duty is to feed the sheep. That's why the majority of my day, what I do, is spend studying this Bible, preparing outlines and sermons and that kind of stuff, and feeding you, and putting out a video blog and that kind of thing. That's what my focus is. I'm not out there running around going to all these other pastors' meetings or whatever other pastors do, I don't know, they're involved in these committees and this and that, and mm-hmm. constantly out goofing around and getting involved in the community and all that kind of stuff. I don't do any of that junk. Maybe in the after hours I'll go out to a meetup group and try to convert some atheists or something. But what I do primarily is sit at home for 8 or 9 hours a day and study this word and put together spiritual food for you.
That's right.
Look at 1 Peter 5:1-2. 1 Peter 5:1-2. So Peter took the Lord's words to heart here, and he became an elder, a pastor. He says there in 1 Peter 5:1-2, he says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder." So Peter is an elder. "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." So Peter tells these elders among him to, first of all, feed the flock of God. That's a primary duty of a pastor, is to feed the flock. But then he says, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Taking the oversight. And that's one thing that I would highly recommend if I ever ordain a man, that I would tell him, you make sure and take the oversight when you go in there. Not being a lord over God's heritage, like he says in verse 3, don't go in there with some kind of an ego, but you go in there and you've been called to the work, you've been given the authority, you've been given the position, and take it. I mean, can you imagine if I'd have came in here and if I'd have come in here and, you know, I said, you know, I'm thinking about making a decision. Would that be okay with you guys? I mean, you think I can, is that all right? I mean, can I make that decision? Is it okay with you? You don't do that. You come in here and you take the oversight. You do it. Because if you ask for it, they might not give it to you. I mean, a guy like you, you might not give it to me. I might say, hey, Jason, is it all right? Can I have this? And you'd say, no, I kind of like it how it is right now.
Don't ask.
You know, so you don't ask. You take it. And that works the same way with you. As a manager, you know, if you're in a position of leadership in your job, you walk in, especially to a new position, you got to take the oversight. Don't go in there like a jerk, but go in there confidently and take it. And people will follow your lead. They'll buck you at first, maybe, but they'll follow your lead eventually. The elders of the church at Ephesus were likewise pastors. Look at Acts 20 and verse 17. But the thing is, I mean, you've had me for 2 years now. You know how I do things. I'm not some kind of a jerk. I mean, so when you listen to this now, I mean, you have it in a whole context of how things actually are. So you're not listening to him be like, oh my, he's going to be like some kind of a Stalin or something. You know, and it's not the way it is at all. Acts 20 and verse 17. Paul here is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says, "And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And here's what he says to the elders of the church. Verse 28, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." What's he tell the elders to do? To feed the church of God. What's he telling them? These elders are pastors. They are feeders and tenders of sheep. Feed them with spiritual food, Paul tells them. Because what's going to happen, here's why you got to feed them. Here's why you got to build them up in the doctrine. Because verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears." So he says, there's coming a time, like he told Timothy, they're not going to endorse sound doctrine anymore. You're going to have, of your own selves, people are going to rise up speaking perverse things. And how much you want to bet every one of those guys there, probably like the apostles, whenever Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, and they probably all sat around and saying, is it me? Is it going to be me? Well, it was one of them, or several of them. Mm-hmm. You know, so like Paul says, ye that stand, take heed lest ye fall. I'd never want to look at a commandment like that and say, oh, it couldn't be me. It could be me. They're abetting. You know, Pastor Mott ordained 4 pastors. 2 are fallen and 2 are yet. You know, so it could happen to any of us. That's why we all have to be vigilant and be very careful and rely on the Lord and not be proud and puffed up in our own arrogance.
That's right.
So as a pastor, the pastor spiritually feeds the church. So that's the first name of the office. The second one is an elder. And we've seen that a couple times already. Turn to Titus 1 and verse 5. So a lot of times the Primitive Baptists, they call all of their pastors elders. They don't refer to the overseer of their church as the pastor. Generally, they refer to him as an elder. And I'm not sure, I don't know why, if that's to distinguish themselves from other churches or what. But pastor is a biblical title. So is elder, so is bishop, so is overseer. I mean, you can call me Bishop Wagner if you want. I don't really care. But it's kind of funny whenever I talk to, or you can call me anything for that matter. But anyway, when I talk to our Catholic friend,
yeah,
whenever I think it was the first time I ever talked with him, he was saying about, we got talking about bishops and elders or something, and he was saying about a bishop, and I said, well, I'm a bishop, and he just looked at me like, what? Like, I certainly am, and I told him, I pointed it right to him. Like, I am, and oh, he did, I mean, that just, you can imagine to a Catholic, yeah. Some dude here, you know, the pastor of this tiny little church saying, I'm a bishop, you know, but it is, I mean, that's what the office is called. Alright, anyway, Titus 1 and verse 5. He says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So here's Titus, a pastor, an elder, an overseer, and Paul tells him that he left him in Crete to ordain elders in every city, as Paul had ordained him. So Titus himself was an elder, and he was to go out there and train and ordain others. In Acts 14, verse 23, when Paul went on some of his evangelistic trips, he went out and he preached the gospel in a whole bunch of places, and then he came back through after he'd started these churches, and he ordained elders in all the churches. It says, Acts 14 and verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So there's the term elder used once again as the leader of the church. We already saw Acts 20:17 and 28, when Paul writes to the elders at Ephesus and tells them to take to take the oversight. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And he's saying this to the elders. So the elders are the overseers. 1 Timothy 5 in verse 17 is another place. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So here we see that elders rule, elders labor in the word and doctrine, elders feed the flock. We saw in Acts 20:28. These are all the same office. And I will go back through and sum this up and show you how each of these offices are equal to the others. And by that time, we will probably have read all these verses and I can just reference them. And 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2, we already read, right? Peter says he's an elder and he tells them to feed the flock of God, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly and so on. He's talking to elders here. An elder is an elder person, literally or figuratively. It's a parent, an ancestor, forefather, hence in a wider sense, a predecessor, one who lived in former days. Now, the fourth definition is in ecclesiastical use, which is what we're concerned with here in church use. It's the title given to a certain order or class of office bearers in the early Christian church. So, like I said, these different names show us different aspects of the office. Pastor was the feeder of sheep. The elder shows that the pastor is to be viewed as like a patriarch of the church, like an older person. Like when we think of an elder, we generally think of an older person. Mm-hmm. You think of older, wiser, kind of the guy that you'd look to or whatever. Well, that's what the pastor's supposed to be, even if he's younger. In my case, I'm the, quote, elder, and yet I am only elder than two of you. And the rest of you guys are all actually my elders in age. But still, the elder is supposed to be looked at as if he was some type of a patriarch or something. Right. That's the connotation to that name anyway. The next name of the office would be bishop. Look in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 2. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 2. This is good information to have too for Catholics, like I was just talking about there, because you can shoot down that whole Catholic hierarchy thing. Because, number one, there are no archbishops, there are no popes, none of that stuff's biblical, but even the bishop and the elder and the pastor, it's all the same office. And you can prove irrefutably, which I am in the process of doing, that these are the same office. So that just shoots down one aspect of Catholicism. You don't have bishops over a bunch of different churches or something. The bishop was the leader of one church in the Bible,
right,
just like an elder. I mean, it's the same exact office.
Right.
And I'll show that to you in just a second. 1 Timothy 3:1-2. He says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." See, a bishop's a teacher, just right, like a pastor is. Look at Titus 1:7. Titus 1:7. And here's the clincher. Let me just read down from verse 5. I'll make reference to this point again, but just to show you that an elder and a bishop are the same thing. He says to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." He's talking about elders there, right? Ordain elders, they have to be blameless. And then look what he says here. He reiterates, verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not guilty of filthy lucre." So the bishop there and the elder are the same thing. He's just reiterating with a different word. Now, what my Catholic friend was trying to say, he was trying to insert a little two-letter word here, which would totally change the meaning. He was trying to say, it says, or should say, "For a bishop, he must be blameless." It doesn't say, "For a bishop, he must be blameless." It says, "For a bishop must be blameless," referring to what he was just talking about. Ordain elders in every city, and here's the qualification: for a bishop must be blameless. He's not saying for a bishop, he must be blameless, like he switched, he was talking about elders, now he's talking about a different office. He's not. He's talking about the same exact office.
Right.
In Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to the church in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So that church was large enough that it had both bishops and deacons, and it had multiples of each one. So it must have been a rather large church. Let me give you some definitions here. A bishop is a spiritual superintendent or overseer in the Christian church. Now, a superintendent, a bishop is a spiritual superintendent. A superintendent is an officer or official who has the chief charge, oversight, control, or direction of some business, institution, or works, an overseer. Now, it says there that a superintendent has the oversight, and it says that a bishop is a spiritual superintendent or overseer. So oversight means supervision, superintendence, inspection, charge, care, management, or control. Control has been used to define superintendent and also to define oversight. Control means the factor of controlling or of checking and directing action, the function or power of directing and regulating, domination, command, or sway. So basically a bishop is the one who has the control over the church. Now, of course, all these offices are executive offices. They're not legislative offices, not even judicial offices necessarily. They're executive, meaning that what I do is execute the Word of God.
Right.
I don't make up the rules. You know, some places there are gray areas and I've got to make a judgment call, but in general, I don't make up the rules. I just hold you to the rules. Just like what the President of the United States is supposed to do, he's supposed to execute the laws. He's supposed to see to it that the laws that are legislated by the Congress get executed. Now, what he does is execute by himself with his pen, but that's not what he's supposed to do. That would be equivalent to me just getting up here and just making up a bunch of rules.
Right.
I don't make up the rules. I just enforce the rules. So that's once again why if you have a problem with me, as long as I'm doing it the way that I should, you don't have a problem with me, you have a problem with God, because I'm just telling you, I'm executing his laws. So, as a bishop, the pastor is the spiritual supervisor of the church who checks and directs its action. So there we see the pastor denotes one that feeds and teaches. The elder denotes one that's kind of older and wiser and the kind of guy you look to. The bishop is the one who has the supervision and checks and directs the action of the church. So you see the different areas already. Another one that the office is called by is an overseer. We saw that in Acts 20:28 when he said, I having trouble remembering this one tonight. Acts 20:28, I should have remembered, I've already quoted it several times. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So an overseer is one who oversees or superintends, a supervisor, especially one whose business it is to superintend a piece of work or a body of workmen, a superintendent of workmen, slaves, convicts, etc. So you see the definition's kind of apropos, you know, one who looks over convicts. And I know some of your histories, so yeah, very fitting. Unfortunately, I think some of you know my history too, so it's kind of like a convict, you know, supervising convicts, but anyway.
You're looking busted rock over here.
Yeah, exactly. You're on an old chain gang there. So the overseer, as the overseer, the pastor oversees and superintends the membership of the church. So that's kind of what an overseer denotes. The next title of the office would be a steward. Look in Titus 1 and verse 7. Titus 1:7. I don't know if you noticed this before when we read this verse, but I will draw your attention to it this time. He says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. So a bishop is a steward of God, or an elder is a steward of God. A steward is an official who controls the domestic affairs of a household. Kind of makes sense, right? What is the church but the house of God, right? Supervising the service of the master's table. What does that sound like? Maybe the Lord's table. Yeah, isn't that something? Directing the domestics and regulating household expenditure, a major domo. You can call me Major Domo Wagner if you... I can't even say it without laughing, but if you want. Anyway, a major domo apparently is a steward or somebody that is in charge of expenditures, I suppose. You know, I don't know. I've never really... The only place I've ever heard this word is in that definition, and I crack up every time I read it, but a major domo. So, yeah, anyway. Yeah, it's kind of funny. Look in Luke 12 and verse 42. Here we see, this is one of the proofs that a pastor only needs, or a church only needs one pastor. If a church is big enough, it can have more than one. A church of our size certainly doesn't need more than one pastor. But, you know, if you get a couple hundred people, maybe I can see how you might need more than one pastor. It's pretty hard for one pastor to take care of all those kind of people, right?
I mean, pastor, how would the oversight work if there was more than one pastor? Who would have the oversight?
I mean, you'd have to have a presiding elder, kind of like you did in the church in Jerusalem, in Acts 15, where, you know, the church in Jerusalem got together and they had that council. You spill it all over yourself? Yeah. The Jerusalem church had that council about whether the Gentiles needed to keep the law. And you notice how James kind of gets up and he says, here's my ruling or here's my judgment.
Right, right.
So it appears that James was the presiding elder at the church of Jerusalem. So you'd have one, I guess, that ultimately kind of had the final say.
Here.
Yeah. And I don't know if you would just kind of assign certain members of the church to each pastor. Like if you have problems, you come to him. You know, I don't know how that would work exactly. I haven't really... We don't have that problem here.
Right, right.
You know, we get a couple hundred more members, then maybe I'll have to figure that out. But in Luke 12 and verse 42, it says, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Do you notice the singularity there of it, though? He says, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household? So, just in that parable, that's just corroborating testimony there that you can have, that a church can have, a household, God's house, can have just one ruler, one steward. Also, look in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1 through 2. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 through 2. It says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So that's one of the requirements of the job. You have to be found faithful. The thing is, especially when it says there that he's in charge of regulating the household expenditure, you don't want some guy that's untrustworthy taking care of the church's money, you know, that kind of thing. So you want to make sure that... if he's not in it for filthy lucre or something like that. And by the way, I was just thinking about this today. Lest any of you think that I am out there robbing the church fund. Do you know how many times in 2 years I have put out the box to have the church donate to the church fund?
None.
None. Yep. Not one single time. Now, we didn't come in with a ton of money. We had some money. But the thing is that, I mean, our only expense is the church room.
Right.
And that cost hardly nothing.
Right.
And so anyway, yeah, it's, we haven't, so I'm really milking the church fund here, you know, for my own profit or something. I haven't set out the box one time. So
right.
Anyway, yeah, so he's got to be found faithful. So as the steward, the pastor has the control of the domestic affairs of the church, including a final say when it comes to its finances. And that's, I say a final say. I mean, if we were going to make some decision as a church, what we wanted to do with the church money or something, you know, I mean, ultimately I'd bring it before the church because it is the church's fund. It's not my fund. I mean, it's the church's fund. But ultimately, as the steward, I would have the final say. I mean, if you guys all decided you wanted to go out there and blow it on a trip to Vegas to go gambling or something, I'd say, you know, I'm sorry, but I don't think we're going to use the Lord's money for that or something, you know, or who knows, you decide, oh, we want to buy ourselves a building and you know, get some $250,000 mortgage or something. I'd say, no, I don't think so. So anyway, let's see, minister is the next one. 1 Corinthians 4:1, we just read there, Paul said, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. So you see how a steward is a bishop from Titus. Now we see that a steward is also a minister. Look at Acts 26 and verse 16. Acts 26 and verse 16. This is when the Lord Jesus gave Paul his commission to go out and preach. And he says, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So that's why the Lord appeared to Paul, to make him a minister. He also made him an apostle. I mean, Paul held all of these offices,
right.
Really. Paul was an apostle.
Yep.
He was a teacher. He was a preacher. He was a minister. He was an elder. He held them all. An evangelist. He had them all. A prophet. You know, he had them all. Look at Romans 15 and verse 16. Romans 15 and verse 16. He says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 7. Pastors are called ministers here several times. I'm just going to rattle them off to you. Ephesians 3 and verse 7. Paul says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 23 over a few pages. Colossians 1, 23. Paul says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Said, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God. See, Timothy was the minister who Paul had ordained, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. I guess that's other terms, but that's that other term there, fellow laborer, is another term for a pastor, but that's more of a term where a pastor would refer to another pastor as fellow laborer, fellow soldier, fellow worker, and so on. And 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, one more. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. 'Cause if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. A minister is a servant or an attendant, primarily. Secondly, it is one who acts under the authority of another, one who carries out executive duties as the agent or representative of his superior. So, first and foremost, the minister serves. Secondly, he is the one, when you think about it like a minister of state, you think about, like, a lot of times, prime minister, right? Other countries basically call their president. Yep. A lot of people call the leader of the country the minister. So he both serves and he also rules. How does it say it? Carries out the executive duty as the agent of a representative of a superior. So that's Jesus. I'm Jesus Christ's agent. You know, Jesus gives his preachers as his agents to do his bidding. That's what we're called ambassadors, right? It's like an ambassador, as a king would send an ambassador to another country to send his message. That's what Christ does. He sends his ministers as ambassadors. So as the minister, the pastor is the servant of the church and a representative of Jesus Christ who carries out the executive duties which Christ gives him in his word. So we see there that all these different offices show different things. Let me just go over them one more time. So we see that the office of a pastor shows that it's the pastor feeds, spiritually feeds the church. Elder means he's to be looked at as the older, wiser one type. The bishop is the one that has the supervisory role and checks and directs the action of the church. The overseer, likewise, oversees and superintends the church. The steward has controls of the domestic affairs and the financial affairs. And the minister is the one who serves and carries out Jesus' bidding. So ultimately, I mean, you say, oh, it must be nice to be you, pastor. You're the one that has the oversight. Well, I'm also the servant of the church. I mean, everything I do for you guys, right? I mean, I sit there and slave away at home for you. I mean, I get some benefit out of it, too. I mean, I get knowledge and blessing from it. But ultimately, I'm doing it for you guys. So, you know, it's just kind of like the president of the United States allegedly is supposed to be a servant, right? He's supposed to be doing it for the people. And if he was actually doing his job, I mean, it would be a very tiring, thankless job with a lot of stress and everything else. I mean, it wouldn't be really a blessing to have that job if you ask me. Now he's treated like a king and he flies around on Air Force One and takes, you know, $10 million vacations every other week. But anyway, if he was doing what he should, it wouldn't be quite a fun job. All right, so let's look at how all these titles are the titles for the same office, and they're used interchangeably in the Bible. So we see that a pastor is an overseer. You remember Acts 20:28, when he says to those whom he tells to feed the flock of God, he says that whom the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Yep. Holy Ghost made you overseers, feed the flock of God. So a pastor is an overseer. A pastor is an elder. Remember, Paul was writing in Acts 20:28 to the elders at Ephesus. So elders who had the oversight, feed the flock of God. A pastor is an elder. In 1 Peter 5:1-2, remember Peter says to the elders which are among you, which I also am an elder, feed the flock of God. The elders are the ones that feed. The elders are the pastors. Elder and pastor is the same thing. All right, next one, an elder. An elder is an overseer. We've already seen that. Paul writes to the elders at Ephesus and says, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, right? An elder is a bishop. We saw that in Titus 1:5-7. Paul tells Titus, I left you in Crete to ordain elders in every city, and he says, for a bishop must be blameless. An elder is a bishop.
Yep.
An elder is also a pastor. We've already seen that. 1 Peter 5:1-2. He writes to the elders, says to feed the flock of God.
Yep.
An elder is a pastor. A bishop. A bishop is an elder. We already saw that. Titus 1:5-7. He says, ordain elders in every city, for a bishop must be blameless.
Mm-hmm.
Elder is a bishop. A bishop is also an overseer and a steward, and the definitions of the words show that those were synonymous terms.
Yes.
And I won't read those again. We've already read them. An overseer is likewise an elder. Remember, Peter tells the elders to take the oversight, right? He writes to the elders, taking the oversight. So an elder is an overseer. An overseer is a pastor. Remember Acts 20:28. He writes to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, take the oversight. And he says, to feed the flock of God. So he says, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, feed the flock of God. An overseer is a feeder of sheep, which is a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And an overseer and a bishop, a steward, are the same thing per the definitions.
Mm-hmm.
A steward is a bishop. Remember what Paul said in Titus 1:7. For bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. A bishop is a steward. A steward is a bishop. A steward is an elder. Titus 1:5-7. He says, ordain elders, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God. Bishop, steward, elder. Same thing. A steward is a minister. Remember what Paul said, as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. 1 Corinthians 4:1. So a steward is a minister. And a steward is a bishop and an overseer, per the definitions. And a minister is a steward. 1 Corinthians 4:1, when he says, we as the ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. So therefore, the man given the charge of a church is its pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, steward, and minister. So six different titles for the same office.
Pastor, the definition of steward is the same as the definition of bishop. How is a steward a...
Let me show you here. Let's see. A bishop is... A bishop is a spiritual superintendent and overseer of the Christian church. A superintendent is an officer or official who has the chief charge, oversight, control, or direction over some business, institution, or works, an overseer. Mm-hmm. Now look at steward, an official who controls the domestic affairs of a household, supervising the service of the master's table, directing the domestics, and regulating household expenditures. So when you see there, a steward and a superintendent are basically the same thing. A superintendent, once again, is an officer or an official who has the chief charge, oversight, control, or direction of some business. Yep.
Thank you.
Sure thing. All right, so these are all the same office. Let's see, how much time do we have? I got a little bit more if I can... Yeah, I can do this, I think. Let's just do the next section, and then we'll be done. Okay, so church members are commanded by God to submit to the authority of the man whom God has made their overseer. Pastors are to rule their congregations. Look in Hebrews 13 and verse 7. This really grates on a lot of people. A lot of people don't like this idea. And you know, I've been doing this study on Baptist church history, and I keep telling you this, and I actually am still working on it. I've been working on it since December. And I work on it in my spare time after I get my other sermon and Bible study done for the week, so it's kind of slow going. I do have 35 pages of outline done, so we'll get to it one of these days. I pretty much have enough done right now. You're excited, aren't you? I can tell. You can't wait to learn about the Montanists and the Donatists and the Novatians and the Catharists and the Paulicians and the Paterines and the Arnoldists and the Petrobutians and the Anabaptists and the...
That's right.
It's exciting. All right, so anyway... Where was I going with that? Oh yeah, so studying the church history, a lot of these, I mean, they like elevate these guys, and they're boasting about them that the pastor was just like a church member basically, and that like nobody really had the rule of the church or something, like this was some kind of a virtue. And I'm like, well, haven't you read like any of these verses that we have read and we'll read tonight? I don't understand that whole concept of like some democracy or something. That's foreign to scripture,
right,
as far as I can tell. But anyway, let's look at Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Paul says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So he says to remember them which have the rule over you. Rule is a principle, regulation, or maxim governing individual conduct. So those that have the rule over the church are those who have spoken unto them the word of God. Who speaks to the church the word of God? The pastor, right? He's a feeder of sheep, right? So Paul here is saying, obey them that have the rule over you, obey the pastor is what he's saying there. Or the elder, the overseer, the so on and so on. All those terms are the same thing. Their faith, that is the faith of the pastor, is supposed to be an example to be followed. You see what he says there at the end of that verse, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, if you think it's fun and a privilege to be a pastor, just think about being the guy that everybody else is supposed to be watching and scrutinizing and following their faith. That's not the fun part of the job, right? You're supposed to be an example of the believers, right? So everybody thinks, oh, it'd be so much fun to have the authority, right? Well, yeah, that'd be fun, I suppose, if you want to say, but it's not so fun to be the one that everybody is supposed to be looking at and watching and following and scrutinizing. When you're a pastor, you live in a fishbowl.
Right.
And rightly so.
Right.
You should. I mean, I don't expect anything less. You should be watching me and paying attention. And if you see something that needs correcting, by all means, I'm certainly not above correction. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. The pastor is supposed to be the example. This is the most sobering part of the job is far as I'm concerned. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, Paul says, talking to a young preacher. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Mm-hmm. Look at all those things. The pastor is supposed to be an example in word. So what I say, I should be an example to you. In conversation. Now, conversation is an old word, which means your manner of life. Right? So how I live my life, I'm supposed to be an example. In charity, how I love, how I treat people. In spirit. Do I go around mean-spirited? Am I always in a bad mood? Am I irritated? You know, that's not how I'm supposed to be. In faith, I tell you that you ought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm supposed to do it to be an example, right? When something bad happens to me, I better be a man of faith, right? I better not be, you know, laying there questioning God in a puddle of tears or something. I ought to be faithful.
That's right.
And in purity, living a moral and an upright and a godly life. Those are all the things that I'm supposed to be an example in. And that's what I would recommend any, especially any young preacher that ends up in the ministry, just like what was told to me. Don't go in there and think you're going to, you know, with some kind of a iron fist or something. You don't need, nor should you do that. Go in there and practice 1 Timothy 4:12. Be an example and people will follow your lead. You don't need to tell them I'm the one that's in authority. They will follow your lead if they see that you're a good man and that you're exhibiting these things. Church members are to consider the conversation of their pastor and follow it. Let's go back there again to Hebrews 13 and verse 7. I want to draw your attention to another part of this verse. He says in the end of the verse, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. To consider means to view or contemplate attentively, to survey, examine, inspect, scrutinize. You know what this is telling you? Scrutinize your pastor. And it's okay, really. I don't mind if you scrutinize me. Now, don't do it where you're just looking for faults or you're looking for something wrong. I mean, there's plenty of them. You'll find them. You know, you don't need to go. It says an ungodly man diggeth up evil. You know, please don't try to go out there and just find something to gripe about, because you'll find there's plenty to find. That's not what you should be doing. But, yeah, scrutinize me. Watch me. Inspect me. Look at the way I live my life. And if I'm not doing it right, please point it out to me. Because if you notice it, well, chances are somebody else has too, and maybe they're following my bad example, and that would be a terrible thing. So point it out to me. A conversation is the action of living or having one's life, or having one's being in a place or among persons, also figuratively, one's spiritual being. So remember what I said earlier, conversation is your life, how you live your life, your manner of life. It's not just a verbal conversation like we think of today. We think when we hear conversation, we think of verbal conversation, but that's not what it's talking about there in the King James English. This is a grave responsibility for a pastor, like I said. And the reason is, to whom much is given, much is required. Look in Luke 12 and verse 48. Luke 12 and verse 48. Yeah, I mean, it's a great privilege and responsibility to be a minister, to be a servant of God in His church, but it's also a very sobering responsibility. In Luke 12 and verse 48, he said, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more." So if you've been given a lot, you're going to be expected a lot. You're a manager at work. You're expected, they expect a lot more out of you than they would out of your direct report. You know, I mean, you're expected to know more. You're expected to be more mature. You're expected to be able to make better decisions and so on. They've given you more. They expect more out of you.
Right.
Well, God's given me a lot. He expects a lot out of me.
Right.
That's just the way it goes. Pastors are to be obeyed and submitted to. Go back there to Hebrews 13 and verse 17 again. And ultimately, remember what I'm doing. I'm executing God's law. So really, when I say that pastors ought to be obeyed, really what I'm telling you is you have to obey the word of God, right? Because ultimately that's what I'm enjoining you to obey. Like I said, sometimes there are gray areas and I've got to make a decision, you know? I mean, are we going to sing 3 hymns or 4 hymns this Sunday? Well, you know, I mean, that's my decision. So, yeah, I mean, you'd have to submit to that. Is that really a grievous thing to submit to me? Is anybody going to be, you know, just totally feel like I'm just, you know, stomping on my boot on your throat or something? You know, I mean, obviously it's not a big deal. But in general, I mean, it's just I'm pointing you to the book, chapter, and verse.
Right.
And so you're really submitting to God, not to me. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
Major Domo, what verse, what chapter verse was that?
Oh, that was Hebrews 13, 17.
17, thank you.
17, seven. You're reading 7, yeah.
Thank you.
Yep. Hebrews 13, 17. You're trying to butter me up with that Major Domo, aren't you? You'll be giving me chocolates and candies here later on today. Yeah. All right. It says that that they which have the rule over you are to be obeyed, right? Yep.
Yes.
Obey them that have the rule over you. Obey means to comply with or perform the bidding of, to do what one is commanded by a person, to submit to the rule or authority of, to be obedient to. So when you obey somebody, you do what they tell you to do. You kids know all about that. You obey your parents. When they tell you to do something, you do it. Well, you're supposed to. Well, these two do that. Those two. I don't know about that. Submit. It said to submit yourselves, right? Yep. Submit yourselves. To submit is to place oneself under the control of a person in authority or power, to become subject, surrender oneself, or yield to a person or his rule, etc. And likewise, church members submit to the pastor. Wives are supposed to submit to the husband, right? You put yourself under his control and authority. A fundamental reason for obeying and submitting to the pastor is because he watches for your souls. So here we go. You know, there's the part that everybody would love to have, right? Oh, the obey and submit part would be great, to be in control. But what about that watch for your souls thing? That's the harder part. It says, as they submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Because I'm supposed to be watching. I'm supposed to be paying attention. And if somebody under my oversight ends up, goes out there and does something and falls into some sin, and I wasn't even paying attention, I should have pointed them, pointed them in the right direction and said, hey, you know, you're really heading towards a brick wall here. Guess what? I'm going to get in trouble for that.
That's right.
Because I'm supposed to be watching. I'm supposed to be paying attention.
Right.
And I'm supposed to be watching for your souls and then giving an account to God.
That's right.
So, you know, you think about that. Whenever you give the pastor grief about something, because I'm watching and then I'm giving an account to God, and if I'm going to God and I'm saying, man, these people are giving me a hard time, well, that's not going to make God very happy.
No.
You know, so it's not in your best interest to give your pastor a hard time. To watch means to keep under surveillance, a prisoner or besieged army, in order to prevent escape or rescue. To set an armed watch upon a place, road, or passage. To guard a dead body, goods. To okay, this is number 13 now. That was number 9. And that, it was number 9. It was the first one. So to watch, remember the OED breaks it up into Roman numerals, which are like different, altogether different definitions of the word. So that was, Roman numeral 2, number 9 is the first definition under Roman numeral 2. So now we go down to number 13, which is under Roman numeral 13. Under Roman numeral 2, and the reason why I'm giving you number 13 is because it cites a verse in the Bible which will give credence to this definition. Okay, so number 13 is to exercise protecting vigilance over, to tend a flock. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. They have the oversight, the elders are supposed to have the oversight over the flock, and he says you watch for their souls. So in that case, to watch is to exercise protecting vigilance over, or to tend a flock. And he quotes there the Tyndale Bible, Luke 2 and verse 8, there were shepherds watching their flocks by night. So this is the same way, in the same way that the shepherds are watching their flocks, making sure the wolves aren't coming, protecting them, making sure there's not danger, this is the same way the pastor is supposed to watch. And that's basically what Paul was telling those elders at Ephesus. He said, because why? Grievous wolves are going to come in after my departing. You got to watch. And that's why I watch for heresy cropping up too. Somebody getting some ideas and start promoting that or something. It can rip a church to pieces. It can ruin a church. Or people from the outside coming in and trying to corrupt it. So all those things are things that I have to watch for. Now a pastor, which is a herdsman or a shepherd, is supposed to know the state of his flock. Look at Proverbs 27 and verse 23. This proverb has a... I view this proverb in a totally different light than I used to now that I've been a pastor. Proverbs 27 in verse 23. A And you notice that. Well, you wouldn't notice that because you're not in the job. But if you were, you would notice that you view a lot of verses in the Bible in a different light than you did before, because they weren't written directly to you before. You know, all the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus weren't written directly to me 3 years ago. They are written directly to me now.
Right.
So you do view things in a different light. Proverbs 27 and verse 23 says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds." So I take from that, I mean, I take a very spiritual application to that now, to be diligent to know the state of my flock, to pay attention, to pray for all of you, to be concerned about you and to see how your well-being is. The way I used to look at this verse, more so, was, you know, back in those days, in the days that this was written, it was an agrarian society and people were shepherds and herdsmen and that kind of thing. Well, when they take, "be diligent to know the state of thy flocks," that's their livelihood, right? That's their sustenance. So I used to say, well, yeah, it's a good idea to keep a good look at your bank account. You know, balance sheet, if you want to call it that, your budget or whatever, and pay attention to that kind of thing. And I would advise to use that principle and that verse to do that financially. But now it has a very different meaning to me, you know, that taking care of the Lord's flock. God gave his prophets of old the same charge. Look in Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. Ezekiel 3:17. There's actually, believe it or not, there's a lot more talk of pastors in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. In the book of Jeremiah, it talks a lot about pastors, most of which is not good. Some places he says he will give his people pastors to feed them with wisdom and knowledge, and I think it's in Jeremiah 3:15. But a lot of places, God says the pastors are basically, they're hirelings, they're charlatans, they're out there, they're feeding themselves, they're not feeding the flock. And so God had a lot of bad things to say about his pastors in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 3 and verse 17, I don't think he would probably have much better things to say about a lot of what passes for pastors these days,
right,
either. Ezekiel 3:17. All that talking, didn't even get to the verse yet. He says, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me." And then he goes on to say that if God says unto the wicked he'll die, and the watchman gives him a warning, and he turns from his wickedness, he'll be saved. But if the watchman doesn't give the warning, then the blood will be on the watchman's head.
That's right.
So if I see somebody heading toward a brick wall, spiritually speaking, and I don't say anything as the watchman, the blood's going to be on my head.
That's right.
It's quite a responsibility. But he says there he made him a watchman over the house of Israel to give them warning. I'm like a watchman on the wall. You got to blow the horn whenever danger comes. The pastor watches for the souls of his flock because he must give an account, which we saw in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Compare that with Luke 16, 1 through 2. Luke 16, 1 through 2. Remember what a pastor is called? He's called a steward. Well, let's look at this. Luke 16, 1 through 2. "And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, that thou mayest be no longer steward." So really, how much does this verse actually have to do with Hebrews 13:17, probably not much. All I was pointing there to is here's a steward who has to give an account of his stewardship.
Yes.
And likewise, I have to give an account of my stewardship. I hope it never comes to it when God says, you're not going to be steward anymore. You have wasted your time and resources and you've done a pitiful job. Now give me an account of it and you're out of here. I'd hope that never happens. Now a true pastor will watch for his flock, and he will instruct and rebuke as necessary to ensure that the sheep are not going astray. So therefore, it's in the best interest of the sheep to obey and submit to the pastor. Because ultimately, he's not doing it for your bad, he's doing it for your good. He's doing it, he's watching out for you. And hireling, though, on the other hand, will not watch for the sheep. He will flee when the trouble comes. Look at John chapter 10, 12 through 13. John 10, 12 through 13. "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. So if you have a pastor that doesn't care and he's not really all that concerned, and maybe he sees things in the church that problems brewing, and he just doesn't want to deal with it because he's an hireling and he sees the wolf coming, heresy cropping up in it, or people coming and wanting to join the church that probably really shouldn't be there or something. He's not paying attention. It's because he's an hireling.
That's right.
He doesn't care. I mean, think about all the hirelings that are out there that allow all kinds of stuff to happen in the church. Why? Because they're in it for the filthy lucre's sake.
Right.
They're in it for the money. They got to get the numbers. If you don't have the numbers, you don't have the money.
Right.
That's what a lot of them do. Now, a position of authority and oversight is a difficult and a lonely position. You've heard it said that it's lonely at the top. You probably heard that. Here's another quote for you. This is a modification of a quote that I heard from a book from another pastor. It says, "The pastor who is not a lonely man is a fool." It came from a book that said, "The king who is not a lonely man is a fool." But it goes the same way with a pastor. It's a lonely job. And if it's not a lonely job, it's probably because you're out there trying to just act like one of the guys and fraternizing with everybody, and there's no difference whatsoever between you and the people that you're overseeing. And there should be a difference. There should be some kind of a difference, right? I mean, the CEO of the company doesn't go and rub shoulders with the interns or whatever, right? I'm not trying to say that I'm higher or anything else, but it's the office, right?
Right.
And so anyway, the pastor who's not a lonely man is a fool. Something to live by for a pastor. That's all I have to say to you tonight. Lord willing, we'll finish up this thing the rest of the way next time. Thanks for listening.